Thing comes from Hebrews chapter 13. We will be looking at verses 7 and 17. These are the words of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Our God and Father, we pray, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and give us life, joy, faith, and glory, all in Jesus' name and to your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 13, remember that Paul here is calling us to be colonies of kingdom life, showing forth the transforming power of the kingdom, and especially in four key areas of life. First, love and brotherhood. Second, sex and marriage. Third, wealth and prosperity. And then finally, authority and submission, which is what we begin to talk about today. And we'll be talking about it this week and next. In each of these four areas, we are to live out biblical truth within the body of Christ, so that people can see the implications for all of life. And this is no less true in the area of authority and submission. Now, you see, our text, verses 7 and 17, may be speaking specifically of authority and submission in the context of the church, but it has kingdom implications for every sphere of life. As Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God in and through the church is displaying His manifold, that is, His multifaceted, His multi-splendored wisdom, even to the angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. That's why Paul spends so much time in the book of Ephesians talking about the church, and specifically body life within the church. And it explains the strange fact that Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, says not one word about missions in Ephesians. You see, Paul knew that in the final analysis, the key to missions is the key to all witness, and that is authentication. How can people know the gospel we're preaching is the truth? Paul understood that authentication, the badge that we show to the world, is the life of the Spirit in the local body of Christ. That is the evidence that cannot be argued away. It's the same thing Jesus was getting at when he said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's body life. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:10 that it is the church, and specifically body life within the church, that God points to prove even to the angels that the whole point of the saga of salvation was worth it and was accomplished. For in the church, you see, even though we still fall short, the angelic authorities see the growing reality of redeemed life. Life as it was meant to be. And if the church is God's wisdom displayed and demonstrated to the holy angels of heaven, how much more is that true for the fallen men of earth? And note that Paul specifically says that the church displays God's wisdom not just to angels in heaven, but to angelic rulers and authorities. So how much more is that true for human rulers and authorities? So when we turn to our text in Hebrews 13, we can see that just like the other three areas that Paul has touched on so far, our text today is very brief. But it implicates a number of profound theological themes which form a backdrop and a foundation for the very brief admonitions Paul is giving us. And that's what I want to go into today, is some of this deep theology that forms the basis for Paul's simple admonitions. The specifics of his admonitions and their application to other spheres of life we will get into next week. But they will make a lot more sense. They will carry a lot more weight. They will have a lot more richness and beauty if we understand what's behind them. Well, the first biblical theme I want to call attention to today is this. This is so important for us to get this in the Christian life. Everything we see God doing in the Bible, both before the fall and after, is related to God's plan to mature us as His images, to grow us up as His sons and daughters, to bring us to the point where we, like Jesus, fully reflect God's character, purposes, love, and hates. You see, this is why God did not create us like the angels. He did not create us all at once. He did not create us fully developed. He made us and the earth developmental. And it is why we see Him involving us, for example, in the creational process, as it were, by having us participate in marriage, by having us procreate, by having us raise up children, new images of the living God, by having us develop the earth and bring it to full flower and fruition. And I think this purpose even explains, at least in part, the fall and the purposes it serves in God's sovereign plan. Now, this is not something we can speak about exhaustively. We can't plumb these depths fully, but we can recognize the obvious, which is that although God's blessings on us at creation clearly demonstrate His love, the full depth of His love, the full depth of His saving nature, the full depth of His hatred of evil and death would never be known apart from the fall and God's plan of salvation. It is only through the gift of His only begotten Son that we know the full depth of God's love. And that is something we need to know to reach our full development as God's children. It's what Paul prayed that we would know in Ephesians 3:18. He prays that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. He says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is something for all believers. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, that and nothing less is God's goal for us as His children. And that being true, we can safely say that everything in life under the sovereignty of God is designed to accomplish that great purpose of fully maturing us as God's sons and daughters and filling us up to all the fullness of God. And because God is not just filling us up, but is filling us up with all His fullness, that necessarily means that everything God does with us, every commandment, every pattern, every example, is based on the life of God in the Holy Trinity, the eternal relationship of the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For you see, otherwise, He would not be imparting to us true knowledge of Himself, nor would He be filling us up with all His fullness. And this applies to everything we've learned so far about love and brotherhood. Everything we've learned about sex and marriage. Everything we've learned about wealth and prosperity. And everything we're about to learn about authority and submission. We cannot fully know God or image Him without knowing the principles of authority and submission that are inherent in the ways and the character of God. And of course, the best way to learn these principles is by experiencing them, by doing them, by implementing them, by practicing them in real life, which is exactly what God calls upon us to do as His redeemed children in each one of these areas. You see, it's not a coincidence that when God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," the very next thing He says is, "Let them rule over all the earth and everything in it." You see, from the beginning, even before the fall, we were going to experience and exercise authority and submission. And because salvation and the kingdom of God represent a full restoration of God's glorious creational purposes, authority and submission are part of kingdom life. The difference between kingdom life and unregenerate life is not that one involves authority and submission and the other does not. The difference is that one involves biblical authority and submission and the other involves distorted authority and submission. We have to remember, only God can create ex nihilo. Only God can create out of nothing, something that did not exist before. All of our creations, all the creations of angels, involve simply restructuring something God has already made. And then you add to that the fact that God created everything very good, as God Himself pronounces in Genesis 1:31. What that means when you put those two truths together is that sin never involves something new. Sin involves taking something God created very good and distorting it, twisting it, using it in a way that God did not intend. Now, this is the case with authority and submission, both of which we see existed in the world before sin ever entered. Before the fall, we see man in submission to God, and we see earth and the creatures in submission to man. And we see God calling man to rule. Why? Well, because man was created to image God, and God Himself rules. But we also see man being called to submit. First of all, because he's not God, and God is God. But secondly, because God submits. Or to be more precise, there is a principle of submission along with headship and authority within the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let me quickly add that it is headship, authority, and submission that is lived out in a way that is very different than what we as unregenerate humans think of headship, authority, and submission. But it is headship, authority, and submission nonetheless. And let me just say that there are many today who contend that any headship, authority, or submission within the Trinity is only a temporary arrangement for purposes of redemption. And it began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the taking on of humanity by one of the members of the Trinity. If that is the case, then it would mean that headship, authority, and submission are not eternal features of the life of God, but only a temporary arrangement. And of course, that would mean that headship, authority, and submission themselves are foreign to the life of God, and therefore foreign to life as it was meant to be. Now, this contention is very, very attractive to our postmodern age, which views all headship and authority as forms of oppression, and all submission as either misguided or coerced cooperation with oppression. But have you noticed that the direction of our postmodern age, in spite of all this rhetoric, is not toward an authority-free environment, but rather is toward a deeply authoritarian society where speech and even thought, to the extent possible, are regulated? You see, this belies the postmodern rejection of headship, authority, and submission. They are being rejected to deconstruct Christian-influenced ideas of authority and submission so that they can be replaced with new ideas of authority and submission that are properly suited to the authoritarian society of our brave new world. But coming back to the life of the Trinity, let me point out something that Dr. Peter Lighthart pointed out in his Boise seminar on the Trinity earlier this year. Of course, he was citing other scholars in church history. But what he pointed out is this, and it's very profound. Father and Son are relationship names. They cannot stand alone. One cannot be a father without a son. One cannot be a son without a father. Each name demands a father-son relationship, and that relationship carries with it a principle of headship, authority, and submission. Furthermore, the Bible portrays the Father as eternally the Father and the Son as eternally the Son. Now, the Son was not eternally Jesus. He was not eternally incarnated. He was not eternally the God-man, but He was eternally the Son. And you can see glimpses of this, evidence of this in the Scriptures. For example, when Jesus prays in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And at the same time, 1 Corinthians 15:28 says that when the plan of redemption is completed and all things have been subjected to the Son pursuant to His kingly reign, the Son Himself, it says, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him. That is, the Father is the one who subjected all things to the Son. And why does it resume this arrangement? So that God may be all in all. And so the historic church has confessed that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Western Church would say the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church would just say the Father. But you have to remember, when you hear words like begotten, the Son is eternally begotten, or the Spirit eternally proceeds. You see, for us, all of our language, all of our terms is time-bound. And so begotten or proceeds to us implies a beginning, a time before which the Son was not or the Spirit were not. But that's not the way the language is being used in the church creeds. These are not coming into existence terms. They're being used to describe the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Here's the thing. If we reject the eternality of the persons of the Trinity and the relationships that are entailed, if we say the Trinity was a commune of thing one, thing two, and thing three, the result is no Godhead. The result is no Trinity. The result is no eternal relationship, because a commune is necessarily an arrangement in which one can opt in or opt out at every given moment. That's what a commune is. You see, there's no eternal bond there. There's no eternal relationship there. And that's not what the Bible represents. That's not the God who said, let us make man in our image. The fact of the eternality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means that there is within the Godhead an eternal principle of headship, authority, and submission. But as we have noted, it is lived out in a way that is very different from the way unregenerate humans live out their distorted conceptions of headship, authority, and submission. Well, let's look at some scriptures that at least give us some glimpses of what this looks like. The first thing we see from Scripture is that headship, authority, and submission between the Father and the Son are real. They are genuine. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, God is the head of Christ. In John 5:19, Jesus himself describes his relationship with the Father as a what we would call a like father, like son relationship. Or we would say the son is a chip off the old block. Jesus says, the son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, the son also does in like manner. And we see that principle showing up again and again in the ministry of Jesus. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Luke 22:42, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the horror of the cross looming, Jesus prays to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. In John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught me. And in the next verse, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In John 12:49, Jesus says, the Father himself who has sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So great is the identification between the Son and the Father that in John 14:10, Jesus says, do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the Son's submission to the Father is real, it is free, it is willing, it is glad, it is wholehearted, and it is total. It is submission that is born of love for the Father and desire to glorify Him above all things. Secondly, we see that what the Father calls to submit to, which is none other than the cross, that's the most submission you can have. There is no more. To take on death on a promise that the Father is going to bring you out the other side and a new kind of glorified life that nobody's ever seen before. All of that submission the Father calls for is designed for the exaltation of the Son. It's designed for the glory of the Son so the Father can exalt him. That's the whole purpose. The Father, you see, has bound up His glory into His Son's glory. So in John 17:1, Jesus prays regarding the cross, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In John 5:22 and 23, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but He has given all judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And as a result, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is something Christians often miss. We picture the Father judging everyone on the last day. No, it will not be so. It will be Jesus. All judgment has been given to the Son, that all would honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, God has highly exalted him, talking of the Son, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what glorifies the Father, the exaltation of his Son. Now, you see, that's a very different kind of principle of headship, authority, and submission than we typically see with unregenerate humanity, where authority is about the exaltation of the one who has it. And who cares about everybody else? That's not the way it is in the Trinity, which means that's not the way it is. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, the next thing we see is that the same operational principles apply to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exalts the Father and the Son. And specifically, He exalts the Father by exalting the Son. In John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of His coming resurrection and ascension to the Father in heaven. And He says that when He returns to the Father, He will send the disciples another helper. That's verses 5 through 7. And He identifies this other helper as the Spirit of truth who will guide them into all truth. verse 13. And then Jesus describes the relationship between himself and the Holy Spirit in similar terms as Jesus' relationship to the Father. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, the Spirit will take of mine and disclose it to you. You see this principle, how it runs. And that's in verses 13 through 15. And then Jesus explains even further in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So we see that the Spirit does not point to himself. The Spirit does not exalt himself. He places himself under the Father and the Son. He points to the Son. He glorifies the Son. He takes of that which is the Son's and discloses it. In other words, he does not carry out his own will or his own mission, but the Son's will and the Son's mission, who is carrying out the Father's will and the Father's mission, whose purpose is to exalt the Son, and the purpose of the Spirit is to exalt the Son. But then we see the Father and the Son exalting the Spirit. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now let me quickly add, because this is one of the things that wraps Christians around the axle very quickly, this idea of a sin that has no forgiveness. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not something you can do when you're having a bad day. Okay? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something you do over the course of a lifetime if you continually harden yourself against the final witness, the witness of the Spirit through the Scriptures and the Church. That lifetime of hardening and turning away, that's what blasphemy against the Spirit is. Okay? But notice here that implicit in what Jesus is saying is that blasphemy against the Father and the Son will be forgiven. But notice how the Father and Son say blasphemy against the Spirit will not. You see that exaltation of the Spirit there by the Father and the Son? And finally, we see that this same dynamic applies to the disciples. We see Jesus applying it to the disciples. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. In other words, he must bind up his life in my life. Or as Jesus says elsewhere, he must lose his life for my sake. And that's the only way he's going to find his life. And then in John 12, 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, submission, the Father will honor him. And we can see this in operation during Jesus' earthly ministry in the way that he leads his disciples. In John 15, 15, Jesus says to the disciples, no longer do I call. Now, this is one of these times where Jesus uses some kind of shocking language. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. But he adds in verse 13, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we see here again, in a way that we do not see in the unregenerate world, we see real authority here, and that the disciples are expected to obey Jesus, and yet he refers to him as friends. Now, one thing this means is something that the postmodern world cannot seem to get. And that is, biblical authority and submission do not mean inequality. That's why Jesus can say, I've called you friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. They're still under Jesus' authority. They're still called to submission. But submission, biblical submission, to biblical authority does not mean inequality, let alone abuse or oppression. And secondly, when we look more carefully at what Jesus is getting at when he says, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. Yeah, that's kind of shocking language to us. But what Jesus is really getting at here is the difference between a little child, a little toddler, and then a young man or young woman who is approaching adulthood. It's the same thing Paul describes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in very similar language, where he points out that an heir to a throne, in other words, a prince, or an heir to a great estate, he says, as long as the heir is a little child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner, literally lord, of everything. Now, what Jesus and Paul are saying is not that the little child is treated like a slave in the sense of made to go to the salt mines and to labor away or to make bricks without straw. What they're saying is the little child doesn't know what's going on. The little child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What he's saying is that the slave doesn't know what the master's doing. The slave doesn't know the big picture. The slave doesn't know the whys and wherefores of everything that is going on. And that's the same thing with the little child. The little child is told, do this, don't do that, time to get up, time to go to bed, time to eat. No, you can't have any more chocolate. No, you can't have any more French fries. You got to eat your vegetables. Even though the child is the heir of everything. The main thing for a little child is not for them to understand all the whys and wherefores. They wouldn't be able to, even if you explained it. The main thing for a little child is to learn obedience. But when they are growing up, when they're approaching maturity, you want to build on that foundation of obedience by developing their understanding, their wisdom, their relationship with God, and therefore their own godliness and strength. And so you bring them more and more into the whys and wherefores of God's will, God's word, God's ways, and God's wisdom. And we see this very process with Jesus and his dealings with the disciples. At the beginning of his 3-year ministry with them, there aren't a lot of in-depth explanations coming from Jesus to the disciples. There's a lot of do this, do that, we're coming here, follow me, lose your life for my sake, and that sort of thing. But near the end of his ministry, he really starts spelling things out to the disciples. That's exactly what's going on in John 15. And that's what he means when he says he's treating them like friends now. He says the slave does not know what the master's doing. But I've told you everything that the Father's disclosed to me. I've disclosed it to you. You see, now as they're starting to mature, they're still required to obey, but he brings them into his counsel to let them know the big picture, how things tie together, the whys and the wherefores. They need that, you see, to truly mature. And that is the goal for them and for each of us, to mature fully as sons and daughters of God, to know the height, depth, breadth, and length of the love of God in Christ, to know the unknowable, so that we are filled up with all the fullness of God. Everything God does with us, including exercising authority over us, including calling us to heartfelt submission to the extent that we lose our lives for Christ's sake, is for this purpose. It is all part of God bringing many sons to glory, as he says in Hebrews 2:10. Now this is biblical authority. This is biblical submission. And this is what we're called to in the life of the church, for the glory of God, for our own exaltation, and for the life of the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.